In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus said to his disciples, "I say to you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And then Jesus let those words just hang in the air for 6 days. And the disciples wondered to themselves, what was he talking about exactly? No one dared ask him. The last time they asked him a question, they all got in trouble. So nobody dared ask him. They just didn't want to know. And on the 7th day, 1 week later, he took Peter and James and John up to a very high mountain apart from the others. A little retreat, a little getaway. Peter, James, and John were granted to see that which may not be seen, to look on the unbearable sight of Jesus in his divine glory. What about the other 9? Doesn't seem fair. Shouldn't everybody get to see Jesus this way? No, just these 3. The Lord's not fair. He's gracious. Jesus doesn't want everybody to see him in this way. Not yet. Soon everyone will. Everyone. The living and the dead. Soon you will. When he shines like the sun, when he comes like lightning flashing across the sky from the east to the west, on his last day, the day of his appearing, but not one day sooner, and certainly not now. Now, shining Jesus is not a good idea, not good for us. And Jesus won't use these kinds of displays of power to persuade the world. He uses a cross and a resurrection from the dead. He uses the Word and the Spirit. On the mountain, Jesus is transfigured before the 3 disciples. Transfigured. In the Greek, metamorphosized. I like that word, metamorphosis. We get the word metamorphosis from that. Like what happens to a caterpillar when it turns into a butterfly. Same critter, just changed in appearance. Morphed, if you will. Jesus is morphed before his disciples. Changed in appearance. His clothing becomes intensely white, like they say on those bleach commercials, whiter than white, actually whiter than any bleach or soap on earth could possibly produce. And his face, it shone like the sun, so bright that it hurt their eyes to look at him. They needed sunglasses, but those hadn't been invented yet. It's like staring at the sun, an unearthly glow, no glow on earth like it. Jesus' divinity, that fission energy of his divinity, shining in, with, and under his humanity. And catch that, I mean that intentionally, in, with, and under, just like the sacrament. Every cell of Jesus' body glowing with the glory of God because he is true God and true man together in one person. God of God, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, and yet in the mystery of the incarnation, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, he is also true man. And God and man in Christ are inseparable. That's what this shows. There's something here for us to learn from this morphed Jesus on the mountain. He's not some two-part Jesus, as though you could have one and not the other. As though you could have the divine Jesus, but not the human Jesus. Or like 2 pieces of wood glued together. He's not that. But his divinity and his humanity are so interwoven and united, they cannot be separated. Where his humanity is, there also is his divinity. Where his divinity is, there also is his humanity. When Jesus came down from heaven, he did not cease to be the eternal Son of God. And when Jesus went up to heaven and resumed his divine majesty, he did not cease to be fully human. And when you encounter Jesus, it's always the God-man that you encounter, fully divine, fully human, all together. And it doesn't matter whether you're speaking of Jesus in your heart, Jesus in the scriptures, Jesus in the sacrament, Jesus in the mouth of the preacher, Jesus in the assembly where two or three are gathered in his name, he is always present among us, humanly and divinely, true God and true man together. And that's what makes Jesus the unique mediator or go-between between God and man. Nobody else can do this. He touches the Father with respect to his divinity, and he touches our humanity with respect to his humanity. He stands between the Father and us, and he touches both of us in his one unique person. No one else can do this. Utterly unique. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, nobody. Nobody can be a mediator between God and man except one who is both God and man at the same time. That's part of what we can learn from this mountain of Jesus' metamorphosis. With Jesus, there appeared Moses and Elijah. That's appropriate, don't you think? Who else would you want to make a cameo appearance but Mr. Torah and Mr. Prophecy? The law and the prophets, they testify to me, Jesus said. Moses and the prophets pointed the way to Christ. They typified him. And now the two of them are standing there talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Luke says they were talking to Jesus about his exodus, his exodus. Who better to know about an exodus than Moses? He's the expert on the subject. And if you caught that little thing in the reading of Elijah's translation to heaven, they had a little exodus there too, didn't they? They struck the Jordan with his rolled up cloak, and the Jordan parted like the Red Sea, and they walked to the wilderness on dry land, and there Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, the pillar of cloud and fire. His exodus, his death and his resurrection, what he would do to free us from slavery to sin and death. How did Peter, James, and John know that was Moses and Elijah? Name tags? Hi, my name is Moses. I don't think so. No mention of name tags here. See, this mountain is a glimpse of the resurrection, isn't it? The last day, when Christ appears in his glory and all the dead rise, and we will be known, and we will know all because all are known in Christ, and our names will be known because our names are written in his book of life. And we will know all these others who have been joined with Christ, the ones who worship here with us, angels, archangels, the whole company of heaven. We're going to know their names and we're going to see them. And we won't have to have little visitor name tags that say, hi, my name is, because there are no visitors here. We're all known because we're all in Christ. This mountain is a picture of the resurrection. This is our future, people. This is where we are headed, to the glory of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies. And Moses and Elijah, see, they give us a little tip-off of what that looks like. And it's nice to know they're alive and well, isn't it? Moses died a long time ago. God buried him on some unknown mountain. Elijah, well, he gets to skip the death part. He just kind of got whisked off to heaven, but he's gone, not to be seen again. And here they are, alive and well with Jesus. Only with Jesus can you possibly be alive and well, even in death. See, this mountain is a picture of Mount Zion, What the prophets call the, you know, God's holy mountain, lifted up, glorious. The Lord is holy on his holy mountain. Let the nations tremble, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. Peter has a bright idea. Rabbi, it's good we're here. I got an idea. Let's build three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What do you think? Kind of a Mount Rushmore. Well, immortalize the event. Jesus, Moses, Elijah. Why keep the event to ourselves, huh? We should enshrine it. Make it a holy site. Busloads of pilgrims could come and take pictures and stand on the very spot where Jesus was metamorphosized. They could stand where Peter, James, and John stood. They could sell little vials of dirt from the mountain that said, Jesus stood here. And maybe the dirt be kind of charred too, so you'd sort of believe it. Might sound like a good idea to us too. We like shrines. We like to memorialize things. We love that religious stuff. You know, shrines and holy sites and pilgrimages. The old Adam is really into that. Have you ever noticed a quirky thing about our Christian faith is that we do not have holy sites. Religions do. We really don't. I mean, all these Christians who want to go to this trip to the Holy Land, I don't know. It's pretty dusty and dirty to me. Not going to be any closer to God there than you are here. Actually, you're closer to God here than you would be there, unless you were there in a church. Yeah, we have historic places because this is a historic faith, but we don't go on pilgrimages to historic places. We don't have sacred tombs like that mosque they blew up outside of Baghdad. That was a sacred tomb. That's bad news. You don't do that, you know. We're not even sure where the tomb of Jesus actually is. There's a church plopped on top of a hole in the ground, but we're not really sure with absolute certainty that that's the right place. And it's not really important. You know why? Christ is risen. We don't have tombs. His tomb's been empty since that first Easter 2,000 years ago or so. This business of shrines and holy places all smacks of the religion of works. How you do things to draw close to God and how you do things to capture God and bring him under your control. In Luther's day, they had collections of relics. You know, bones of the saints, pieces of the true cross. Luther once commented, we have so many pieces of the true cross in Germany that all the forests in Bavaria have been defoliated. A lock of the Virgin Mary's hair. And you earned points with God by going to see those relics. That's what Luther was up to when he went to Rome in 1516. He was going to see the relics of the saints, Peter and Paul. It's not much different today. You know, we have weeping icons, faces of the Blessed Virgin in a tortilla. I mean, you see this every day. Visions of Jesus. That's not how God deals with us. He draws close to us by preaching his word to us, by forgiving our sins, by giving us his own body and his blood to eat and to drink. It doesn't get much closer than that. Do you want to know what the holy places of Christianity are? The pulpit, the altar, the font. Those are the holy places of Christianity. And you don't have to book a ticket and travel somewhere. You just have to get out of bed and go to the church. It's where the holy places are, where God is united with man, and God encounters man on earth. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Do you remember those SAT tests that they made you take when you were in school? They got rid of this section because the modern generation isn't wired to think like this anymore. But they had this little exercise. Pick which one of these doesn't belong with the others. It's kind of an exercise in analogy. So Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Which one doesn't belong with the others? Well, they have a lot in common. They're all holy men. They all did miracles. They all preached the word of God. One was even translated to heaven without even dying, Elijah. One spoke with God face to face on his mountain, and his own face glowed like the sun. They had to put a veil over Moses' face as it faded away. But he's like one of those glow-in-the-dark watches, you know? You stick it out in the sun, and then it just glows in the dark for a while. That was Moses. He went up to Sinai. He came down. He was shining. So they all glowed. All did miracles. All were holy. But only one is God in the flesh. Only one died and rose to save you. Only one kept the law perfectly without sin. That one's Jesus. And it's just at that moment where Peter gets confused and says, let's make tents, one for each of you. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. God pulls the plug on the vision. Yanks the plug. The lights go out. And instead of light, now there's a thick cloud that swallows up everything. No more talk about shrines and Mount Rushmores and tents and Moses and Elijah and Jesus. The Father gets his word in now. This one is my Son whom I love. This Jesus. You listen to him. He is the unique Son of God. Moses and his commandments will not get you to heaven. They will get you to hell because you can't keep them. They will reveal your sin to you. They will mirror your need for a Savior. They will guide you in the way of holiness, but they cannot save you. Elijah can't save you. He can't take you along in his chariot ride to heaven. He can only point to Jesus and get out of the way. Hear him, the voice says. Hear Jesus. Hearing is what goes on with your ears, not your eyes. Faith comes by hearing, not by looking. The transfiguration is evidence. Peter wrote, we were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses, we saw it, of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God, and we heard the voice of the Father. But Peter goes on to say, you are even in a better position than that. You don't have to go up to some mountaintop for your own little ecstasy with God. He says, you have the prophetic word made more certain. You have the scriptures which holy men of God spoke as they were carried by the Holy Spirit. And you will do well to pay attention to these, the scriptures, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Do you want to see the glory of God? Then hear the word of God. Hear Jesus. Hear his words to you. He has the words that count. Words that are spirit. Words that are life. Words of eternal life. The word of Jesus preached and heard. That's your Zion. That's your holy mountain where the Lord meets you face to face. That's where the glory of God is revealed to you. A hidden, cloud-covered kind of glory. A glory that will not destroy you. A glory that will not reduce you to saying dumb things like Peter. It's no shine Jesus shine glory. It's words glory, body and blood glory, baptismal glory, forgiveness glory. Hear those words and you live. You live. The three disciples looked around and then it says they saw no one but Jesus only. Jesus, the big only. Sola. We Lutherans speak of the solas. Grace alone. sola gratia. Faith alone, sola fide. Scripture alone, sola scriptura. But it all comes down to this one alone, Jesus alone. He alone is God in the flesh. He alone has kept the law for you. He alone suffers and bleeds and dies for you. He alone rises from the dead. He alone reigns for you. He alone can save you and raise you and give you life. They saw no one but Jesus only. Not shining Jesus, just ordinary, everyday looking Jesus. Earthy Jesus. And Jesus told them, don't tell anyone what they had seen until he rose from the dead. And they wondered what rising from the dead meant. It means he's going to die. That's what it meant. They'd figure that out soon enough. And then the two images would come together. The Mount of Transfiguration and the Mountain of Calvary. The glory and the cross. Shining Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And dead Jesus with two robbers bearing witness to him. The same Jesus. The same Jesus. The one who saves you. You're also being transfigured, by the way. You can't know that by looking. You have to hear it and believe it. St. Paul said in the epistle, and he's speaking to you too, you are being transfigured into the likeness of Jesus from glory to glory. We're being transfigured from the inside out. Can't see it now. You say, I don't feel so glorious. Of course you don't. You're a sinner. You're not going to feel glorious. You say, I can't see the glory. I looked in the mirror this morning and it was anything but glorious. And yet God says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Only in Jesus are you glorious. In yourself, it's a mess. No glory there. Don't even bother to look there. Look to Jesus. Shining Jesus, crucified Jesus, risen and reigning Jesus, word and supper Jesus, absolving with hands laid on head Jesus, Jesus who touches your humanity with his humanity. And here's the mystery, the paradox of today. When you are touched by Jesus, you are touched by God. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.